Good morning and happy Sabbath, and welcome back. As was previously mentioned in our announcements, we have been away for the past 5 weeks, the entire month of May, as the Motor City area churches were joined in a joint virtual service. So welcome back to our members of eCourse as well as Ypsilanti. Welcome back to our regularly tuning in visitors from across the country and the globe. It is so great that you've once again chosen to worship with us this day. I'd like to, before I get started, just make a couple announcements. Next week for eCourse and Ypsilanti members is communion. Communion is a very solemn and serious service where we allow ourselves to reconnect with our Savior. We are taking the time throughout the week to prepare for this service by going into prayer, serious prayer, confessing our sins to God, inspecting our lives and seeing if there's anything that we need to purge from within us so that when we come to take that supper and to partake of his body and his blood, we do that with a clear conscience. So please remember, next week will be Communion Sabbath. We will be doing it virtually as it was performed during our first quarter. So for those that are members of either the eCourse or Ypsilanti Seventh-day Adventist Church, we do have kits, communion kits available if you would like to use them at the Ypsilanti Seventh-day Adventist Church. Announcements will be shared throughout the week as to the hours when you can pick up those kits, when somebody will be available for you to stop in and get them. But for our elders and our deacons that have access to the building, those kits are available on the counter. So please be mindful of that. More information to come. Please watch your emails, your phones, and just keep note that next Sabbath is Communion Sabbath. I would like to take the time to thank all the participants in today's service. The music has been excellent. The prayer was spot on. The announcements are just moving us forward because we are getting close to hopefully returning to normal. I've missed everyone. I've missed the face-to-face and in-person interactions. I've missed the hugs. I've missed the handshakes. It's time to return to what we've had before. So I'm looking forward to that. And in faith, we will be there soon. I'd like to thank the scripture reader this morning because the two texts pointed us to essentially the idea that we as Christians, we need each other. Salvation is not a solo road. Salvation requires us working together. So those two scriptures, first from the wisdom of Solomon, found in Ecclesiastes, he's pretty much given us practical advice that when two people are together, they're better off than when one person is by themselves. Paul kind of joins on with that thought when he's essentially telling people to encourage one another in Christ. So the same compassion that Christ showed throughout his ministry is the same thing that we need for the church today. You know, when Pastor asked me to speak about a week and a half ago, we were still in the month of May. For those that know, at least in the United States, May is the National Mental Health Awareness Month. So along those lines, I thought it would be beneficial for us to talk about something we don't often talk about. Today, I plan to talk about mental health, essentially depression, and how we deal with that. I've titled today's message in honor of the late Bill Weathers, "We All Need Somebody to Lean On." We all need somebody to lean on. You know, in regards to spiritual health, The majority of us, because we are connected to a church as Christians, have the opportunity at least once, if not more than once, maybe once or two times per week, to at least check in and essentially evaluate our spiritual health. We do it by regularly programmed Sabbath services or first day services for our first day believers. We also have the midweek prayer meetings. So you have a couple opportunities to check in and evaluate your spiritual health. And for instance, if you are already in the habit of having regularly scheduled devotion time, perhaps you're already doing it on a daily basis. In regards to our physical health, most people, whether you're faith-based or not, have the opportunity to, or you're actually forced to, evaluate your physical health almost on a daily basis. If you look at our social media and what we see on TV and images on billboards and commercials, we are constantly bombarded with images of what appears to be a healthy appearance and what is or is not a healthy diet. So we get those type of check-ins, visual check-ins, mental health check-ins on a daily basis. But as for mental health, there appears to be a little bit of an issue, regardless of your age, your gender, or your ethnicity, or religious beliefs. We don't often check in regards to our mental health. If you were somebody just out in the world, essentially, mental health comes with a stigma. If you profess to have any type of mental health issues or you're going through depression, the world labels you, bluntly, as crazy, and they try to push you off to the peripheral. If you're inside the church, and I hate to say this, we often push you off to the side and label you as crazy. Sometimes it's said as this: if you're suffering from depression, well, it's probably because you're not praying enough. You need to be a stronger Christian. Or perhaps real Christians don't get depressed because only joy comes from Jesus Christ. Well, whether you're outside or inside the church, you know, that shared stigma has lasting impacts. And let's understand something. When Christ was here for his earthly ministry, he came to heal and to resolve all types of issues, illnesses, and diseases. Mental health, depression being one of them. So as we journey today and we continue on as the body of Christ, is it not our calling to do the same? Our ministry is still the same. And mental health issues and depression is something that we need to speak to and also that we need to address. So to provide somewhat of a platform or a basis for today's message, we're talking about how the Bible is going to address depression and mental health. I would like for us to turn to the gospel scenes of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, or the Mount of Olives. And we're going to look at the scene, the final scene, the night before the crucifixion. We're going to look at this account from two of the gospels. First, we're going to look at it from the Gospel of Matthew, and then we are going to look at it from the Gospel of Luke. And while you're pulling that up, we're turning to Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 44. Let me quickly give a shout out to the Motor City Elders as well as Pastor Dwayne Duncombe. Over the past 8 weeks, the Motor City Elders have been engaged in some training. For those that are not theologians by training or by degree, it is good for us to learn. It was good for me to learn. Pastor Duncombe did an excellent, outstanding job in relaying to us some vital skills that I'm hoping to share with you today. So I pray that my presentation is on point and up to snuff from what he led us into. And we want to thank Elder Malcolm Jessup for coordinating that. One of the things Pastor Duncombe touched on, he mentioned this to us in our training, is that there are different versions of the Bible. And from today's reading, I'm going to be using the English Standard Version. Not that this version is any better than what we may be used to or the King James, but this translation is more of a word-for-word literal translation. So I thought for this message, just to be very clear, that as we convert from Greek to English, this would be the version to use. So reading Matthew chapter 26, looking at verses 36 through 44, I'm reading from the ESV. Please feel free to follow along with whatever version you have. Verse 36, then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Remain here and watch with me. Verse 39, and going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, you cannot watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words. Now keep your finger there, or bookmark it if you're using an electronic device, and let's now turn over to the Gospel of Luke. The same account, told a little bit differently, is found in the 22nd chapter of Luke, and we're going to be looking at verses 39 through 46. And it reads, "And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' And there appeared to him an angel from heaven." Let me say that again. "And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood, falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" Before we go any farther, let us quickly bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your love. We thank you for sending your only begotten Son to experience life in the flesh, so that we would have a Savior who understands and knows what it is to feel every human emotion and experience. Father, we ask you for your Holy Spirit to convict us of any wrongdoing and any wrong thinking, but to comfort us with your love. Guide us by your word and speak to us. Now I ask that you would hide me safely and securely out of sight behind the cross so that Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone may be seen, felt, and heard. This I ask in the name of Jesus. Let us all say amen. Amen. So to get your minds working a little bit, just get the wheels in your brains turning, get them greased up, let me hit you with a few phrases. The first phrase I would like to introduce you to is a common greeting that you hear in the church. If I came into you and you were here, I'd say, "Happy Sabbath." And your response to me may be, "God is good." And then I would respond and say, "All the time, God is good." This phrase or this greeting doesn't necessarily state what my frame of mind actually is. Yes, I know that God is good, but I have yet to say anything about how I'm doing, which was the initial question. I said, "Hi, hello, how you doing?" And you responded with, "God is good." And I said, "All the time, God is good." Well, how about this one? If you're going to worry, don't pray. If you're going to pray, don't worry. We say that often in Sabbath school, prayer meeting, to each other in conversation as we try to encourage each other, but it leads one to believe that there's something wrong with me as a Christian, that if I worry and I'm also praying about something, is my faith falling short? Well, how about this one? And this is kind of a myth, but we say this of ourselves and to each other. I'm too blessed to be stressed, right? I'm too blessed to be stressed. You know, even blessed people can be stressed. We read here in the account of the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus Christ, who was the most anointed and the most blessed individual, can be stressed. and was stressed. You know, even this past week in the news, you may have heard it, there's a tennis star, Naomi Osaka, the highest paid female athlete over the past year. She withdrew from the French Open simply because of depression and anxiety. Now, you mean to tell me that somebody, the highest paid person, in fact, she made $55 million over the past year when everybody else is still suffering from a pandemic. She's highly blessed, but yet she still has stress in her life. Stress is part of the human experience. And let me give you a Bible text that we quote to each other, and we put it on t-shirts, and you see it on billboards and license plates. Philippians 4, 13. We say this to ourselves as a pep talk. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can overcome my giants. I can overcome my demons. I can do all things. I can do all things. But sometimes when you take these type of texts out of context, it gives a false sense of reality. When we say these greetings to each other, as well-intentioned and as well-meaning as we intend to be, what can sometimes happen is that the message of be encouraged gets misinterpreted as be a stronger Christian, or real Christians that place their trust in the Lord don't get depressed. To put what I'm trying to say more directly, when we encourage each other or ourselves with such phrases without taking the time to simply just sit, listen, and be compassionate, it's possible that we are unknowingly doing great damage to the individual's or our own mental health. The type of damage with the potential to possibly cause one to lose their faith and possibly leave the church. Because when we treat somebody with a mental health issue this way, messages get misinterpreted. And when you tell somebody to be stronger when they're weaker and they're trying their very best, they no longer feel like they're in a place of refuge or a safe haven. So they go searching somewhere else. Now, I'm fairly certain that nobody under the sound of my voice thinks, you know, that they're better than anybody else. But when we say these type of things, and just reading the text that we just read from the two gospel accounts, what we're saying is that if you tell somebody that you're too blessed to be stressed, or real Christians don't get depressed, essentially you're saying that you think you're better than Jesus. Let that sink in for a minute. Now, I know if I came up and asked you, do you think you're better than Jesus? There's not a single Christian or probably even an atheist that would say, I'm a better person than Jesus. I know that. But unconsciously, when we use these type of terms, understanding the psyche of somebody who's suffering from depression or mental health, things get misinterpreted. Now, let me encourage you folks. Like I said, I don't believe that any of you think that you're better than Jesus, and I know you mean to be well-intentioned. But if Jesus, who was the most blessed individual and was highly anointed, and if this same Jesus who had the most powerful, the most consistent, the most intimate prayer life could be depressed, and if the same Jesus who had all power and authority given onto him could be depressed, well, what does that say about us? That means as Christians, yes, we too can also be depressed. So why is it then that we can't accept our brothers and sisters that are dealing with this type of emotional state? Well, we just simply have to have more compassion for each other. But remember this as we go throughout this message, that salvation, our salvation, is based on the fact that Jesus Christ experienced every single type of human emotion possible, every type of experience, every type of temptation. If he had not, there would be room for excuses to be made on the day of judgment. So Jesus was depressed. He knew, he understood, he felt what it was to be in that type of emotional state. And I know the Gospels overwhelmingly show Jesus as just a compassionate, a loving, and a caring, and a positive, and a joyful individual. But understand, he went through every type of human emotion. I have 3 points for today to get through, and then I will sit, take my seat. The points are simple. The first point is this, and I've already kind of made mention to it, Christians get depressed. And let me clarify, that depression can be temporary. It could be clinically diagnosed due to some type of behavioral or biological or emotional environment or state. That's point number one. Christians get depressed. Point number two, Christians require human help. Christians require human help. We all need one another to be successful. Now, point number three, and let me just preface this by saying, please, prayer warriors, do not pick up any stones. Here's point number three. Sometimes prayer is not enough. Sometimes prayer is not enough. In some instances, we need more than prayer to make it through. So let's get going. Let's understand the context of where we're at in these two gospels and these 2 points of scripture. So Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, or on the Mount of Olives, at this point, he's pretty much at the end of his ministry. The night that he goes into the garden, you can remember that he just had or just shared the Last Supper with his disciples. Judas had just left the 12 to head over to betray him. And he just told Peter that he would deny him 3 times that very same night. We know that after the events in the garden, the very next day, Jesus is put on trial and he is crucified. So essentially, this is where we are in the timeline of his ministry, right towards the end, right before the crucifixion. He's going through that last, final, and dark hour. And Jesus realized that there is a transitioning happening. You know, he's going from a period of, since the eternity began, of always being in constant connection with the Father, to now anticipating a brief but a very dark period where he would be completely separated from the Father. Understand that sin separates us from God. And Christ coming to pay the penalty of sin temporarily separated him from the Father. I want us, as we kind of dive into these texts, to keep our focus, to keep our focus on Jesus Christ. I want you to pay attention to his words. I want you to pay attention to his actions, because that is going to be our example. After we do this, I want us to realize what truth is Jesus Christ trying to confront us with? What truth is he trying to impart to us? And after we've been confronted with the truth, how then is that a comforting and encouraging message for us to make it through our own trials? So we're going from context, we have the garden, we have the setup right between the Last Supper and the crucifixion on the next day. We have the focus, we're just staying focused on Jesus Christ, and then we're looking at confrontation and then ultimately restoration. So let's go on with point number one. Christians get depressed. Let me give you the definition. Depression, commonly stated in Webster's Dictionary, is a state of feeling sad, an emotion, or a medical condition in which a person feels very sad, hopeless, and unimportant, and often is unable to live in a normal way. Notice that I read depression is an emotion. All of us have emotions, and all of our emotions come from the Creator. All emotions are important. Every emotion has a role. And the role of depression is simply to sound and act as an alarm for our mental security system. Depression lets us know that something is wrong and we need help. According to researchers and mental health professionals, people in general face depression from one or more of the following circumstances. I'm going to give you a list. I'm just listing the major categories. This list is not all inclusive. And I understand that everybody reacts differently. So I understand that you may have gone through some of this and you may not have felt depressed. But the first or one of the major categories is abuse. This could be sexual abuse, physical abuse, mental abuse, some form of bullying. These are some of the conditions that can lead one to be depressed. Another major category is regarding demographics, your age, your gender, a major life event, you know, maybe a transition period from going from a house with kids to being empty nesters, or for women going through the natural cycle of life. The third category typically relies around medical issues. Maybe you've had a recent change in your medication, or maybe you've started on some new medication, or possibly there's something in your genetic makeup that leads you or to be more susceptible to depression. A fourth category relies around conflict and challenge. You know, when you're facing conflict either with an individual or you're faced with a challenge that you're not sure how you're gonna get over, those type of things or those type of experiences can cause or possibly lead to a depressed mental state. And then finally, another category or another major category is the loss or the anticipated loss of a particular special loved one or something in your life, and that loss of relationship. So my role this morning is strictly as a messenger. Let me be clear, my professional and my personal life does not give me license to prescribe any type of medication or counseling in regards to dealing with depression. The fact that I've been ordained as an elder or a deacon also does not give me any license to practice or prescribe or give counsel in regards to depression. In fact, I am no better and no different than you. I'll say this in addition, the fact that I've experienced depression also does not now give me license to either tell you what medication to take or prescribe some form of counseling to use to help you get over it, okay? Essentially, I am a sinner saved by grace, and I am looking to Jesus Christ in the Bible, in the gospel, as to how I can possibly use him as a guide towards getting help. So if you came here expecting, or if you're listening and expecting me to give you some points as to how to point out depression in others, or how to deal with depression, either with yourself or your family members, you've come to the wrong point. I'm simply here to point us to Christ as an example, and we're going to look at him in regards to the things we can possibly do. So let's jump right into point number one and look at Christ. We're going to be reading from Matthew's account again. I'm going to go over verses 36 to 38. Let me read it again. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that being James and John, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." With Jesus as our focus, let's identify a few things. First, Jesus recognizes that he is going through a major life event. He's going through a shift. He's anticipating that separation from the Father that he has enjoyed from eternity. Like I said, we got to think of the context that ministry and his ministry being complete was getting Jesus to the cross. Another thing that we got to take notice to and identify is that just prior to the garden, Jesus had just explained to the 12 that one of them would betray him and that Peter would deny him three times that very same night. So obviously there's going to be a shift occurring in Jesus, and there's also going to be a shift in the dynamics of their ministerial group, right? The 12 would now be reduced down to 11 for certain, and that even amongst the 11, there's going to be some doubt and some breakup. Now, watch what Jesus does here. Due to this inner turmoil, the first thing Jesus tries to do is change the environment to a place of peace, comfort, and happiness. The Mountain of Olives, which you, when you read through the Gospels, you realize it's a place that Jesus often retreated to for prayer. It was a time where, in a place that he went to recharge during his ministry. This location was known to the Jews as a place of prayer. Going back to the Old Testament, we know that King David, when he was being pursued by his son Absalom, went there for prayer. You know, it's important to have a place of peace, whether that's your home, outside in your garden, a spot in the church house, out in nature, or riding your car, or on your motorcycle, or going for a walk or a bike ride. If it's in the gym where you work out, it's important to have a place, a peace. Some place where you can just get away, recharge, and refresh. But you need to let folks know where you are. Don't just disappear. Something else to look at. Jesus confesses that he has a problem. Read in verses 37 and 38, it says, "And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be very sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.'" My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. That's the confession. If you're reading it from the King James Version, it says something like this: "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." The NIV says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." The Amplified Version says, "My soul is deeply grieved, so that I am almost dying of sorrow." The Good News Translation says it this way: "The sorrow in my heart is so great it almost crushes me." You know, this concept of depression being so severe that it leads one to start thinking about death being an easier way to deal with it is not new. It's not new to Jesus. It's not new in the Bible, as we're just reading it in this case. It's actually going back even to the Old Testament. If you remember Job's situation, right? When he was suffering from the loss of his children and essentially all his wealth, what did he say? He said it would have been better for him if he had not even been born. How about another example? Let's look at the famous prophet Elijah, right? When he was getting death threats from Jezebel, he ran away and he prayed to God for him to die. He thought that would be better than dealing or waiting for Jezebel to try and send her people to kill him, right? So the idea of depression so severe, it leads one to a thought that death would be better is not new. Speaking truth about how you feel takes courage and faith. It takes courage because you have to overcome the idea that you're no longer concerned with any type of judgment that you're going to get from other people who are also equally messed up, maybe in other ways, but they're equally messed up. Speaking truth takes faith, because when you speak what you're going through into existence, you're essentially saying to yourself, "I know a solution exists." You know, confessing our sins to God takes courage. Vocalizing our weaknesses to God and to each other takes courage and faith. Christ was very blunt with the severity and the weight of his depression and its impact on him. And it is his very same spirit that gives us power just to be as honest with ourselves and with others. So with everything going on the past year, obviously we've had the pandemic, but if you look at the world, the country, the social injustice, probably job loss, all the issues, all the changes that have taken place and it interrupted or displaced your normal routine, now is time to muster the courage and the faith to get back on track and express how you're feeling. Following Christ is our example. We have to vocalize our concerns in prayer and as well as those we can trust, which leads to our next main point. Christians require human help. And just to clarify, Christians and all people require trained help. Let's dive deeper into Matthew's account. I'm going to read these verses one more time because I want to point out a few more things. "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.'" Hold on to that. Remain here and watch with me. "And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'So you cannot watch with me 1 hour. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So what do we know from reading that? We know that Jesus had a pretty tight inner circle. If we study the Gospels, we understand that during his earthly ministry, Jesus had a throng or a multitude of followers. It wasn't just the 12 disciples. But from that throng or that multitude, he did have a select 12, right, which we call the disciples. And even inside of that select group of 12, Jesus also had an inner group of three of the closest disciples, right? Peter, James, and John. It was them that they saw, that they witnessed, you know, the transformation, you know, the literal transformation of what they saw of Jesus Christ, right? So what does all of this tell us in a practical and literal sense? The first thing it tells us that as a human, remember, Jesus Christ was 100% divine, but he was 100% human. As a human, Jesus needed human help. Not just to share in the work of his ministry, but he needed human help. He needed people that he could confide in, that he could express his feelings to, that he could count on for mental and physical support, that when he was struggling with something, he didn't have to call out to them, that they would watch and see what he needed. I know we live in an age of self-empowerment, self-help. Everything is about being all that you can be. Pull yourselves up by the bootstraps. That's a famous saying. But that's a false way to live as Christians. The greatest Bible heroes all need human help. They all needed human help. No one needed help to build the ark. The patriarchs all needed help. Moses definitely needed help. His father-in-law, Jethro, his siblings, obviously Joshua, David, Ruth, Esther, Daniel, they all needed human help. And if that's not enough, let's go back to the Garden of Eden and take a look at the original design before sin entered the picture. Let's take a look at Genesis 2, verses 18. What does the God say of his most perfect creation? Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." So we're talking about Adam, the first human created by God. Perfect, right? This is before sin. And God says it's not good for him to be alone. He needed a helper fit for him, right? That word helper translated from the Hebrew is literally somebody who will provide aid. Adam, being perfect as a human, still needed somebody to provide him aid. So, if the most perfect human God ever created needed human help, even before sin changed our DNA, what does that say for us today? That means even for us, even at our best, we still need human help. But let's continue to focus on Christ, right? Matthew's account mentions the main group of disciples. It's down to 11 at this point. Judas had just left to go betray him. But like I said, it mentions an inner circle of Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John. From a practical sense, we as Christians also need a tight inner circle for help. Every contact that you have on social media can't be part of your inner circle. Or every member, I hate to say this, of your family or even your church family, it's not practical for them to be part of your inner circle. Sometimes your biological family just don't fit the bill. But depending on your lifestyle, find those key individuals that specialize in the things you need help with. In order to do that, that means we have to take the time to really get to know one another. You know, it's great to have a large social network, but not everybody's equipped to help you in every real life situation, right? We know from our study of the Bible that Jesus, he had a biological family. He had parents. He had half-siblings. He had a famous cousin who was also very anointed and very blessed in John the Baptist. You know, but let's realize, most Christians, most of us, though we're fortunate to have a family, not all of us have the luxury of having a close family or a close church family. The Bible doesn't say why Jesus specifically chose the 12. It doesn't say why he even chose these three. But what we can agree on is that he chose these individuals for a specific purpose based on their own uniqueness and skill set. And in addition, let's remember this. Jesus had taken the time to individually and as a group train each of these disciples for this type of work, for this type of ministry. Remember, they had already gone out two by two. They've already experienced what it took to heal the sick, to cast out demons, and to do all this type of work. So they were trained individuals ready to take on this task. So even for today, God has given us, every individual, some type of spiritual gift, but it's a practical gift in that we got to use it to help one another. It's when we take the time to learn each other, understand each other, learn about our backgrounds and our differences and what makes us tick and what makes us doesn't, that we can then, in faith, either collect the Rolodex of individuals of who we can call on in our times of need. But another thing I want to point out in regards to point number two, us needing human help, is that as we read Matthew's account, the word watch appears three times. This word watch, translated from the Greek, I'm not going to try to pronounce it because I would butcher it, literally and figuratively means to watch or stay awake or to watch with vigilance. So when Jesus told Peter, James, and John to watch and pray, he was telling them to keep a close eye on him so that if they saw him faltering or becoming weak, he didn't have to call out to them. They would literally be watching with great intent and see that he needed help, see that he needed one of them to place their hand on his shoulder and to provide comfort, someone to then come over and continue the prayer and encouraging words, right? He needed physical and mental and spiritual human help. I'm not sure if you're getting me, so let me give you an example. I enjoy working out. I work out in the morning. I like going to the gym. My preference for exercise or for working out is lifting weights. I am blessed and fortunate to have a gym partner that works out in the morning with me. We're at the gym at 4:30 in the morning, typically Monday through Friday, right? But one of the good things about having a workout partner is that it allows for a little bit of healthy competition. But beyond that, having a workout partner, this individual is trained, or I've essentially designated them as my spotter. What do I mean by that? Let's say from time to time we are going through a training regimen, but every couple of months or so, we determine that we're going to what we call max out, right? So we're gonna choose an exercise and we're gonna load it up and find out just how strong we've begotten, how strong we've become, how much we can actually lift. So let's take, for an example, the bench press. And I'm loading that up with the most amount of weight that I can do. And I'm waiting to see where I'm going to fail, right? I'm trying to get to the point where I max out and I can't do any more. He's there as my spotter. He's watching intently, right? He's not waiting for me to let the weight fall on me and crush me and then I call out help. He's watching my movement. So as soon as I start to falter, he steps in and he lifts the weight off of me. That's the type of person that I'm talking about in regards to human help. We need spotters in our life. Each of us has to commission someone or people that are able to be vigilant watchers of our well-being, right? Watching out for our spiritual, our physical, and let me emphasize, our mental well-being, in addition to praying for us, right? Pray for yourself and accept all the prayer that you can get. But you also need somebody to be there who's going to watch for you, who's going to be there when you need that help, who's going to be your spotter in life, so that as soon as you start to buckle from the stress of whatever your depression is, that person will jump in and be there to support you. If you currently have a prayer partner, maybe consider elevating that person to the position of being your spotter. But I've said quite a bit, so let me move on to point number three. And like I mentioned, I'm asking that the prayer warriors do not stone me. Sometimes prayer is not enough. So Maybe there's an issue in your life and you've been praying about it every day. And for this particular issue, you've been praying about it for, let's say, 10 minutes a day. And nothing seems to be happening with that issue. So you say to yourself, you know what? I'm going to double that, and I'm going to pray 20 minutes a day just on that issue. And you continue to do that for a period of time, praying 20 minutes a day for that specific issue. But yet, nothing's happening. So then you say, in addition to my 20 minutes, I'm going to up that, maybe double it again, but I'm also going to call on my church family and tell them to also pray for me. So you have everybody praying for you, and you're still in that situation, but yet something still isn't happening. You're still waiting for that breakthrough. You're still feeling stressed, and possibly you may be even growing more depressed. But let's remember something from Matthew's account, right? Jesus prayed three times. They went to the garden. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. He told them to keep watch and pray. He went away. He prayed. He came back. He found them sleeping, right? He told them to wake up, keep watch with him at least another hour. He went away again. He prayed. He came back, found them sleeping, didn't say anything. He went away again and prayed. Prayed three times. He said the exact same prayer each time. Now let's shift over to Luke's account, because I want you to notice what I learned by reading Luke's account. We're going to Luke 22, 39 through 46. 39, and he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now pay attention to 43 and 44. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood, falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And just for context, you know what, let's just continue on down to 48. So 47 says, while he was still speaking to his disciples, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He, being Judas, drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Now, I understand prayer is important. Without prayer, we have no connection to our Savior. So I'm not saying prayer is not important, all right? Please do not take away that message. Prayer is vital. It is as vital as our heart is to us keeping us alive. It is vital to our Christian life. Without prayer, we are not connected to our Savior. Okay, so don't walk away saying, oh, Michael, you said prayer isn't important. I just need human help. I am not saying that. I'm saying in addition to the prayer, right, we possibly need some human help. But let's recap. Let's recap for the context of today. So Jesus took his disciples. Remember, we're down to 11. 11 with them went to the garden, right? He took three of them a little further. That's Peter, James, and John. He told them to watch over him and to pray for him in case he needed help. Jesus doesn't get the human help, as we read in Luke's account, right? They were sleeping every single time he went back to check on them. So he doesn't get the human help. But watch what happens. He doesn't get the human help. So this is when the Father now intervenes and provides the help in the form of an angel to strengthen Jesus and help get him to the cross, right? Jesus was praying about finishing his mission by paying the penalty for sin and getting to the cross. And he needed help. He tried to get the human help first to get there, didn't get it. The Father intervened and provided divine help, right, to get Jesus to the cross. So he needed help. Jesus was human. He was also divine, but he needed help. What's the message here? Praying alone sometimes isn't enough. I need to pray and ask for human help. I need to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to help me recognize the form of divine help that may be coming my way. Don't assume that when you pray, your prayers are going to be answered via a miracle and just boom, in an instant, they're going to be taken away. No. Similar to Jesus' case here, there are times when we don't get the help we need, either from our fellow humans or the divine help we need. We don't always see it in the form that we expect it to, right? So that divine help may become in another form. Let me give it to you in these few examples. If I'm depressed because of mental illness or because of marital issues, I need to pray, then go see a marriage counselor with my spouse and possibly by myself. If I'm depressed because my children have issues, I need to pray and seek out a specialist for whatever issue they're going through. If I'm depressed because I'm sick, I need to pray and take my medicine. If I'm depressed because of poor physical issues, I need to pray and go and see a nutritionist about how to get on a proper diet. If I'm depressed because of a global pandemic, I need to pray and also follow the guidance of leading health professionals that are able to see the bigger picture and know all the stats. If I'm depressed because of social injustice, I need to pray and also find someone to educate me on the laws and how to interpret them and how to be a more engaged and active citizen in the political process. If I'm depressed because of financial ruin, I need to pray and go seek out a certified financial advisor. If I'm depressed because of a current or a past sexual, physical, or mental abuse experience, I need to pray and then go talk to a licensed professional about how to unpack all the trauma from the abuse that was given to me. If I'm depressed because of my unemployment, I need to pray and find someone who can help me refresh my resume or cover letter or help me practice my interview skills. If I'm depressed because of the pain of losing a loved one, I need to pray and also seek the company of my remaining family and friends to be comforted. If I'm depressed because of spiritual turmoil, I need to pray and ask the pastors and elders to lay hands on me and to guide me. What am I saying here, folks? Getting or asking for help, in addition to praying, doesn't mean you have a lack of faith, but rather you believe in exercising your faith. Asking, getting help, is not only biblical, it's also practical, which is one of the main reasons why I love God so much. Not only is he all powerful, but he is practical and simple to grasp. There's one more point in Luke's account that I want to mention, and then I'm wrapping this all up. I'm glad that Luke was a medical doctor, and I say this because it seems that only somebody with a medical background would be keen on possibly picking this up. Notice what Luke records. Let's look at verses 42 and 43. Saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. Pay attention to the sequence of events. Verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So watch this now. Even after Jesus prayed three times, right? Even after the angel appeared and provided strength for him, right? Jesus still had a physical reaction in regards to his depressed mental state, right? Even after he had the angel's help, even after he prayed, he was still sweating profusely and it looked like great drops of blood. Are you getting this? The Bible is saying that though I pray in faith to get through my depression, though I reach out for human help as I should and ask others to support me, though I may get some divine help in the midst of my prayer, it is still possible that I may look like and appear to be messed up. Help me, Holy Ghost. That means while I'm working to improve my mental health, my countenance, my appearance may still be somebody of that who is stressed out, right? If I'm working to change my eating habits, I may still have to take my high blood pressure medication or diabetes medication, right? I'm not miraculously just changed overnight. That means while I'm working to overcome a past abuse, I may still react negatively to somebody putting their hand on my shoulder or trying to reach out to me for a hug. Though God does work miracles, it doesn't mean he takes away the hurt and pain immediately in every situation. You know what, let me allow me to share a personal testimony. And then I'm gonna call for the appeal, and then we're going to call a close to the divine hour. A year ago this week, the company that I worked for the previous 12 years, came to me essentially with an ultimatum. They told me, thank you for your service. We are going to now need you to move very expeditiously to another location, another state, or take this pink slip. That came to me as quite a shock. I mean, yes, I knew the pandemic, we were in the midst of it. We had already kind of contracted a little bit, we weren't spending as much. But yet, you know, after 12 years of service, you kind of grow comfortable into that situation. And taking that information home, talking it over with my wife, Crystal, talking it over with our extended family, my parents, my in-laws, we decided in the midst of everything going on, it wouldn't make much sense to pick up and leave right away in the middle of a pandemic and force the kids into a new situation. So, handed the pink slip, took the severance, 12 years, a job that I enjoyed, people I enjoyed working with, it's over. Initially, I tried to do things just to pass the time. I had a few interviews lined up thinking, you know what, God's gonna work this out pretty quick. It's all gonna go well, right? I tried to get my mind out of that frame of, you know what, a lot of people are being laid off right now, not a big deal, so what? You know, a lot of people are experiencing what I'm experiencing. But some weeks continued on, some time continued on, getting my mind out of that sense of frame or that mindset of starting to feel down was tough. You know, I came to my wife, I came to Crystal and said, hey, you know what? I gotta be honest with you. This not working, not having some job to go to every day, it's bothering me. It's bothering me because at the time, and this is something I had to learn, I thought that working and being a financial provider was a major part of my identity. I know that's the wrong way to think, but I'm just being honest with you, and I'm telling you that's how I was feeling. Good thing I was honest, not just with her, but with my family, with my close friends, because it was during those weeks, which then turned to months, that I had friends that were calling on me, checking on me, giving me words of encouragement, reminding me that everything that I had before I lost the job were still in place. I hadn't missed any meals. No bills were not being paid. In fact, it reminded me of the fact that, you know, you and Crystal, remember, y'all already took the initiative to set straight a lot of your own personal financial issues. So when a time like this came, you could weather the storm all right. Those are the things I had to remember. Those are the things that I relied on human help to kind of get me through. Let me say this, it was 8 months of unemployment before I found another job, another situation that allowed us to stay here and for me to start working again. But here's what I learned. The prayer was answered, but this is what I learned. Number one, God has a ton of means to take care of me. He has a plethora of ways that to take care of my family. Whether or not I'm working or not, everyone was taken care of. He taught me that. The next thing he taught me is that my identity, or the idea of who I think I am to myself, is not based on anything that I'm doing or can do or working to do. My identity is all wrapped up in who Christ is, and using him is my example. You know, I mentioned that human help. I really got to shout out, you know, obviously my wife, for giving me constant support in every avenue, because it was new to me. I had never experienced something like this, and like I said, it shocked or was a shock to my identity. You know, I felt down. You know, my friends, my sister-in-law, my brother and sister calling on me and saying, you know what, hey, try this out. Here's this job connection. Oh, here's this guy, he can help refresh your resume. Here, do this, here, do that. Those were all things that I needed to hear. When you're in a crisis, sometimes you will take advice from any and everywhere. But these people, they poured into me during that time. I had to realize that even I needed human help. As much as my parents trained me up to be a self-sufficient, positive contributor to society, hey, just like everybody else, I was broken, I needed human help. Luckily, I have friends, good friends. I even had a friend in HR, he, with skills to help me negotiate for a higher salary for the new job. So everything was still being put into place. So I was praying. When it didn't seem to be enough, I relied on that human help while I waited on that divine help to get me through. But even through all of that, if you saw me on a day-to-day basis or you saw my countenance from day to day, it wasn't always one of joy and expression. I was still worried while I was praying. My appeal this morning is very simple. My appeal is to anybody, and I'm going to pray for everyone and anyone who may be suffering from any type of mental health issue or going through or you are currently in a season of depression. I'm praying that you're going to listen to the alarm of that emotion that's going off in your head. And I'm going to pray that you have the courage and the faith to express that publicly, first in prayer to God, and then to somebody you can trust, a trained individual. I'm going to pray that you are going to then continue to exercise your faith and work with that help. Folks, the doors of the church are open, or I should say the phone lines to the church are open. We're still in a virtual format. But the pastor, the elders of both the E-Course and the Ypsilanti Seventh Adventist Church are just a phone call away. The contact information that you see weekly is a way that you can leave a message for one of us to reach out and get back to you. And I share this belief, and I know all the pastor and the elders do as well, is that we believe and respect your right to privacy. We're not asking you to share what you're going through in order for us to then gossip about it or share it with anybody else. We're taking that information, and if we do not possess the skills ourselves to help you with it, the idea for us is to then guide you to somebody that can. So the phone lines of the church are open. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I pause now, thanking you for the example that you gave us in your Son. Thanking you for sending your Son to experience every emotion, every temptation, every trial known possible to man because of sin. Father, I thank you because when I can't count on others or when I fail myself, my spirit is willing, but my flesh is weak. Father, you provided an example for me to look to guide me, and that's your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I'm praying that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon all under the sound of my voice. I'm praying that your Holy Spirit would work within us to encourage us, to make us courageous and strong, to make us have the faith to speak up and vocalize what is going on within us internally. Father, I pray that we no longer waste any time hiding behind false smiles and false phrases. Empty smiles, empty phrases. Father, I pray that you will allow us to have the courage to be honest and truthful in regards to whatever we are dealing with. Father, I ask that you would open our eyes to see the human help, the trained individuals in our lives that will help us with what you want us to see and that will help us make it through the cross and the burden you have given us to bear. Father, help us to remember that we are simply examples, extensions of you. We are the church. We are your body. Father, as we go out to serve, help us remember that folks are hurting. Everybody is not suffering from things that we can see physically. Everyone isn't suffering from things that we can see on paper as far as financial, or they've lost their home. Some people are simply just suffering internally. A mental demon that is tearing them apart just as strongly. Father, I'm asking that for those individuals, dear Lord, that you would really wrap your arms around them, that you would strengthen them, dear Father, but like I said, you would give them the courage to speak up, Lord, because we all need human help. That was your design, for us to help each other get through and work towards salvation. Father, help us reach out to the gift that you've given us, which is comfort and an eternity with you. Father, I ask that you would forgive us of our sins, forgive us of being in the state of sin, forgive us for not serving you as we ought. Encourage us now that as we look to come back together more intimately, more corporately, as being face to face rather than being separated by a video screen, that when we see each other and look into each other's eyes, that we'll be honest with one another. Help us, I pray. I say this in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen and amen.